this morning for this last session, Science and Scripture versus Evolution. And for many people, to many people, that would sound very presumptuous. Science supports evolution. And I'm speaking on science versus evolution, as well as Scripture versus evolution. But I'm convinced that one of the most amazing anomalies of all time is the almost universal acceptance and success of the evolutionary theory in spite of its almost complete absence of any basis in fact. All of the real evidence in science as well as in Scripture is against the evolutionary philosophy, and yet it's almost everywhere accepted as proven fact. Its universal acceptance is indicated by, I could quote from many people, let me just mention one. One of the leading evolutionists of the country is Dr. Theodosius Dobzhansky out at the University of California in Davis, and also formerly at Columbia and Stanford and other places, author of many books on the subject, and he says that evolution comprises all the stages of the development of the universe, the cosmic, biological, and human or cultural developments. Attempts to restrict the concept of evolution to biology are gratuitous. Life is a product of the evolution of inorganic nature, and man is a product of the evolution of life. Sir Julian Huxley, perhaps the world's leading evolutionist, says that evolution is a fact as sure as the fact that the earth goes around the sun. And furthermore, he says that Darwinism has removed the very idea of God as the creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion. He says evolution comprises the whole of reality, one single process of self-transformation. And this is the attitude of the leaders of evolutionary thought in all fields around the world today. And yet, when one looks at the facts, the actual observed facts of experience and observation and science, one does not see evolution. One believes in evolution, if he wishes, but he doesn't see it taking place. Science, which is knowledge, is against the evolutionary belief. And certainly so is the Scripture, and there is a resurgence of interest taking place today in creationism, not just in creation as a religious doctrine, but in creation as a scientific model. And we're convinced, many of us who are in the Creation Research Society and other scientists who are also creationists today, and there are hundreds of them, perhaps thousands of creationist scientists today, are convinced that all of the facts of biology and geology and physics and chemistry and all the others fit far better in a creation framework than in evolution. Now, what I would like to do this morning, then, is to call some witnesses, as it were, to the stand. And these will be seven in number, and they will comprise a wide range of thought, philosophically, scientifically, religiously, and see how that one after another, in the framework of his own premises, the context of his own thinking, gives testimony, or at least ought to give testimony, against the very idea of evolution. And first we will start where we are. We will call the biblical Christian, the one who believes the Bible, the Christian, Bible-believing Christian, to the stand. And certainly such a person must reject evolution. The very framework of the biblical worldview is exactly opposed. It's the converse of the evolutionary view. According to evolution, of course, there's a basic process in nature which proceeds from primeval chaos to complexity, perhaps ultimately to perfection. By the premise or the principle of struggle for existence and natural selection, random variation, progress, struggle, suffering, victory, works, onward and upward. This is the essence of evolution, onward to perfection. It fits in ideally with the concept of working for salvation. Struggle for existence, survival of the fittest, natural selection, amoeba to man, particle to people, this is evolution, onward and upward, progressively, eternally. On the other hand, the Bible starts with perfection. God created all things very good in the beginning, but then the principle of decay and rejection and rebellion and death came in, and God cursed the ground for man's sake. Perfection, initially, and then the fall, and then decay, and death, requiring the intervention of God Himself, the Creator, in this cosmos for its redemption, so that God had to become man and suffer and die, bearing the curse of man, in order to redeem man and to redeem the world that He had created. There's nothing consistent at all between the evolutionary view and the biblical view, so certainly the Bible-believing Christian will reject the evolutionary system. But then we come to a person who only will accept, say, the Old Testament. This would be the Jew, the Orthodox Jew, or perhaps the Muslim. Perhaps others who accept only the Old Testament, but who reject the New. Well, if we have a person like that, and if he understands what his Old Testament teachings really are, then of course he must give a testimony against evolution too, because the very idea of creation we get from the Old Testament. You don't find this in other religions or philosophies. You can go down the list, and I've made a thorough study of this, and whether it's the Babylonian or the Greek or the animist or whatever the tribe or system or philosophy or religion may be of the past or present, all of them are evolutionary systems except the Old Testament account of origins. And there we have the concept of special creation out of nothing but the power of an omnipotent eternal God. The account of creation out of nothing is unique to the Bible. You don't find it anywhere else. And so the Old Testament is the source of this. The one who believes the Old Testament must certainly believe the very beginning of the book, the foundation of everything else, in the first chapter of Genesis. And then further, as we read the account of creation in Genesis, we find that this omnipotent God knew what He was doing. He made things the way He wanted them to be. And so He said, "Fruit tree, you produce fruit trees after your kind. Beast of the field, you produce other beasts of the field after your kind. Creeping things after their kind. And then man after his kind." 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis, that phrase is used, after his kind. And so whatever the kind was, and it may not be exactly the same as our modern species, but whatever it is, it's something, and everything was to reproduce after its kind because God made things the way He wanted them, and He's capable of seeing that they stay that way. And so the Old Testament record emphasizes the permanence of the basic categories of God's creation. Furthermore, it stresses the fact that His methods of creation, whatever they may have been, were terminated at the end of the creation period. God rested from all His work which He created and made. And therefore, the Old Testament record tells us that the present structure of nature is not in a process of creation. Creation is not a process which is still going on, as the evolutionist thinks, but was a completed, terminated, finished, perfected process of the past. The processes of the present are processes of conservation, of providence. God's work of providence is different from His work of creation. He is now providing and sustaining all things, but not creating things. That's what the Old Testament teaches. And furthermore, the Old Testament tells of the introduction of the decay process in nature. Rather than a process of development and increasing order, the Old Testament says that God has cursed the ground for man's sake, and things are heading downhill toward the dust and towards decay and randomness and disorder and death. And so the one who believes the Old Testament could not possibly accept the account of the theory of evolution, because they contradict each other squarely and clearly. Well, then we bring the one who believes the New Testament to the stand. Now, there are many people who say, well, the Old Testament was good for a previous age, but we live in a modern age, and we're New Testament believers. We're New Testament Christians. We only believe the New Testament. We don't accept these old legends and traditions of the old, which were good once, but are no longer pertinent today. We believe the New Testament. Well, if he really believes the New Testament, he also must reject evolution, because the New Testament accepts the Old Testament. Do you know that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are the ones which are the battleground of modern thought, if anything, are quoted some 80 times in the New Testament, either quoted or clear allusions made to these first 11 chapters of Genesis 80 times in the New Testament. And every one of the writers of the New Testament, somewhere in his writings, refers to these first 11 chapters of Genesis. And always they accept them as historical. They don't question them at all. They accept them as not only true histories, but divinely inspired. And if they were wrong about that, how can we trust them anywhere else? Even Jesus Christ accepted the Old Testament as divinely inspired, and he quoted or alluded to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis, accepting them. And if we're going, therefore, to be New Testament believers, we must, therefore, believe the record of Genesis, which the New Testament writers did. And furthermore, the teachings of the New Testament corresponding to creation confirm in every way the account of creation. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, not of things which do appear, the writer of Hebrews says, creation not out of primeval matter, but out of nothing but the power of God, not of things which are apparent, but by the Word of God, the worlds were framed. As far as the permanence of the kinds are concerned, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, God has given to every seed its own body as it pleased him, and all flesh is not the same flesh. The basic kinds are distinct in the New Testament as well as in the Old. As far as the completion of creation is concerned, this is confirmed. The New Testament, Hebrews 4:3, says that all of God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. He is no longer creating anything, according to the New Testament. As far as the decay principle is concerned, rather than progress, decay, well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, that God has subjected the creation unto vanity, unto the bondage of decay, so that we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So the one who accepts the New Testament certainly must reject the idea of evolution. He can't believe the New Testament and believe evolution. They are against each other. One or the other he must accept, but not both. Well, so we come to one who would call himself perhaps a religious liberal. He doesn't really accept either one as the divinely inspired scriptures. He admires certain parts of the Bible. Oh, he thinks that the Ten Commandments are good and the Golden Rule is good, and he admires the Sermon on the Mount and the love chapter and these things. But as far as the histories or the scientific implications, he's not bound by any of these in the scripture. He's a religious liberal. And he's more concerned about the ethics of Christianity than the dogmatics. He thinks it's a good way to live. Christian ethics are good, but not Christian doctrine. Well, now, if he is really sincere in this, the religious liberal ought to reject evolution too. Because evolutionary ethics exactly contradict Christian ethics. The essence of evolution is struggle, survival. You can't advance in the evolutionary process unless you survive. So by all means, you must survive. Self-preservation, the first law of nature. On the other hand, the Christian ethic is sacrifice, turning the cheek, self-negation in order that others might profit. That's the essence of Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, which the religious liberal admires, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not the strong and fit and fertile, but the meek shall inherit the earth. You've heard, he said, other people say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's not the evolutionary ethic. That's the Christian ethic. Six times in the Gospels, you find the statement from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, he that would save his life must lose it. He that would lose will lose it, but he that would lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. That particular statement occurs more from the lips of Christ than any other in the New Testament. Six times it occurs. If you would save your life, and that's what the evolutionary philosophy would say, survival. If you want to save your life, you've got to die. If you will lose your life, then you'll save it, then you'll find it. Sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, that's the essence of the Christian ethic. It's exactly contradicted by evolutionary ethics. And so that you'll see that this is not just my thought. Let me quote from one of the leading evolutionists, Sir Arthur Keith, died a few years ago, the leading British evolutionary anthropologist. right towards the end of World War II, wrote a book which he called Evolution and Ethics. And he was battling with his conscience on this. He acknowledged that Christian ethics were a high ideal, and he felt that we ought to obey them, but he said that evolution contradicts it, and if our commitment is to evolution, then we have got to reject Christian ethics. And although he had suffered through the bombing of Britain by the Germans, he said that Hitler was right because he was an evolutionist, and that's the way that the evolutionary process advances, by the struggle between nations. Let me quote from his book. He says, "If we would help on that which tends to help the ultimate course of evolution, then we have to abandon the hope of ever attaining a universal system of ethics. For as we've just seen, the ways of national evolution, both in the past and in the present, are cruel, brutal, ruthless, and without mercy." And then a little further he says, "Let me say that the conclusion I've come to is this: the law of Christ is incompatible with the law of evolution, as far as the law of evolution has worked hitherto. Nay, the two laws are at war with each other. The law of Christ can never prevail until the law of evolution is destroyed." And actually, Sir Arthur Keith was just repeating, in effect, what Thomas Huxley, the great evolutionist, had said in almost the same way many years previously when he also wrote a book called Evolution and Ethics. Their moral feelings were harmed by the evolutionary philosophy, but their commitment as scientists, they felt, to evolution prevailed, and they must advocate evolutionary ethics, struggle, suffering, warfare, in order that the race might advance. Evolutionary ethics contradict Christian ethics, and so the liberal who would advocate the ethics of Christianity certainly should reject evolution. But then we will go on to another one, another witness, who says, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible at all. I don't believe in any religion necessarily, but he does believe in some kind of a divine purpose in nature. He sees so much order and design and evident purpose in the universe. He says there must be some kind of great power behind it all that has created, perhaps by the process of evolution, but has organized this world because there's too much order and apparent design. And so he believes in some kind of a God. We'll just call him a theist. But he doesn't accept the Bible at all." Well, now again, if this man is really consistent in his thinking, if he really believes that there is order and meaning and purpose in this universe, he would have to reject evolution because the essence of evolution is randomness and lack of purpose. There's no order or purpose in the evolutionary process. It's a meandering system, cut and try, trial and error. This organism, a random mutation takes place, and maybe in the environment selection will preserve it, and maybe it won't, and so if it doesn't, it'll die out, and then another one will be tried, and just so happens, every once in a while, a good one may take place, and then selection picks it up, but it's all a random process. There's no order or purpose to it. In fact, the leading evolutionists, men like Simpson and Huxley and others who write on these subjects, they make that very point. One of them says that the whole history of evolution, the history of the fossil record, reveals and witnesses that there could be no intelligence back of the process. If there's an intelligence behind this process, he wouldn't do it this way. This is the most wasteful, inefficient way that one could possibly conceive by which to create a world. So there's no order to it, and there's certainly no mercy to it. If there's a God who's a God of mercy and love and grace, surely he wouldn't create this way, requiring the suffering, the struggle, the disease, the extermination, the death of billions of animals during the course of the evolutionary process for no purpose, when he could have created man in the first place. There's no purpose in all this. It's a cruel, inefficient, wasteful process. And so the one who really believes in God, an orderly, gracious, meaningful, purposeful, gracious God, certainly can't accept evolution. Well, then we go to a person who doesn't believe in God at all. But this man is maybe religious in a sense because he is concerned for the good of mankind. He would like to see society elevated. He's upset about the inequalities among nations and races and peoples and societies, and he wants to see things change. So you might say he's an ethical humanist or an altruistic humanist. He doesn't believe in God, but he does believe in working for man. And so he has a religion of sorts, and we'll call him an ethical humanist. And so whatever is good for mankind, for society, is his goal. Well, now, if that is really his goal, certainly he must reject evolution, because evolution has resulted in all kinds of evils for mankind. Hitlerism, we've already mentioned. Hitler based his whole system on evolution. So did Karl Marx. Let me quote from a book written during the Darwinian centennial a few years ago. Dr. Himmelfarb, she's quoting from Darwin's book and his title, From the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life, which was Darwin's subtitle to The Origin of the Species. I wonder if you knew that Darwin was a racist, and he said that his subtitle was The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. She says, from that, it was a short step to the preservation of favored individuals, classes, and nations, and from their preservation to their glorification. Social Darwinism has often been understood in this sense, as a philosophy exalting competition, power, and violence over convention, ethics, and religion. Thus, it has become a portmanteau of nationalism, of imperialism, of militarism, and dictatorship, of the cult of the hero, the superman, and the master race. Recent expressions of this philosophy, such as Hitler's Mein Kampf, are unhappily too familiar to require exposition here. And it is by an obvious process of analogy and deduction that they're said to derive from Darwinism. Nietzsche predicted that this would be the consequence if the Darwinian theory gained general acceptance. And that was written by an author who was an evolutionist, but could see the real significance of the evolutionary philosophy on the social scene. And then from another authority, who was professor of history at Columbia University, Jacques Bourson, said, and here he's talking not about Hitlerism, but about communism. He says, in an age of social Darwinism, the combination of the ideas of struggle, of historical evolution, and of progress proved irresistible. The Marxists became merely a sect in the larger church. In urging these lessons, Marx and Engels set the pattern of all subsequent Marxist polemics by using what may be called the evolutionist double standard. When you do it, it's wrong because you're the past. When we do it, it's right, for we're the future. This mood borrowed from science, that is, from evolutionary science, he's in the context, is that of a mighty ruthlessness. History, like nature, is tough. And, of course, as many of you know, Karl Marx, when he wrote his book on Capital, wrote Charles Darwin and asked if he could dedicate his book to Charles Darwin, because he said, and they repeated this, he and Engels, many times, that Darwin had provided the basis in natural science for their theories in the social and economic sciences. And from that day to this, of course, communism has been squarely built upon evolution, and so has Nazism. And so have all the other anti-Christian systems and isms which have plagued mankind and society for generations. It didn't begin with Charles Darwin, of course. Evolutionism goes far back into antiquity. And it's always been essentially the same thing, maybe in a little different form here and there, but always arrayed in opposition against Christian ethics, Christian truth, the truth of God. All these systems, behaviorism, Freudianism, racism. You know, we Christians have allowed ourselves to be branded with the charge of racist when really it ought to be put on the evolutionists. A recent book from the University of Illinois Press documents thoroughly the fact that all of the 19th century evolutionists, both before and after Darwin and including Marx, were racists, and they believed in the evolutionary system. Of course, race in evolution, in biology, is sort of a subspecies in the process of evolving into a new species, and that they believed that each of the races had a long evolutionary history and that some had evolved more than others. And Darwin wrote, in so many words, that he believed that the black race would be exterminated in the struggle for existence because they had not evolved enough. Marx had the same kind of views, and all of the evolutionary scientists of the 19th century had such views. You see, the Bible doesn't say a word about race. The Bible doesn't mention race. It mentions tribes and nations and languages, but never race. God is made of one blood, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they all might seek after the Lord, because he isn't far from every one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. The idea that one race is destined to dominate another race because of superiority is squarely and solely an evolutionary idea, and it's based on evolutionary theory and philosophy, as is Hitlerism, the master race, and communism, and behaviorism, and Freudianism, and all of the others. And so the one who really desires to elevate mankind and to do that which will benefit society certainly ought to reject evolution and all of its implications. Well, then we come to somebody who has no religion at all. He says, I'm only a scientist. I'm a pragmatist. I'll only believe what I can see. Don't ask me to believe anything. I'll only believe what I can see in the laboratory. He's a scientist. Now, he may be religious on Sunday, but in his everyday life, he's a scientist, and that's all, and he'll only believe what he sees operating. And so he says, you show me before you expect me to believe. Well, somebody like that, above all, the scientist, ought to reject evolution. If anybody should reject evolution, it ought to be the pragmatic scientist, because he doesn't see evolution taking place. Nobody sees it taking place. He believes it, if he accepts it at all. Oh, I know we see small variations. You have different kinds of dogs and different varieties of cats, and the moth may change its color, and the fruit fly may develop a mutation, and the sheep may have its legs shortened, but the fly is still a fly, and the moth is still a moth, and the sheep is still a sheep, and the dog is still a dog, and there's nowhere in between, nothing in between a dog and a cat or a fly and a mosquito. Kinds retain their integrity. Life produces life, and like begets like, and one kind has never changed into another kind. That's all we ever see. And when we ask the evolutionist about this, he says, well, you have to find this in the fossils, but we go to the fossils, and again, we don't see it there because we find some extinct animals and some extinct varieties, but we don't find transitional forms in the fossils either. And we ask him about this, and he says, well, the evolution took place too fast in the geological ages to leave any fossil record. And what he's saying is that in the present world, you can't find any evidence of evolution because it takes millions of years. It goes too slow. And then he says in the fossil record, you don't find any evidence of evolution because evolution took place so rapidly it didn't leave a fossil record. Well, you can't see any evidence of it, and therefore you ought to believe it, is what he's saying to us. Well, something is wrong with that. Evolutionists don't see, they believe. They walk by faith, not by sight. And therefore, the scientist, if he really means what he says, that he'll only accept what he sees, certainly can't be an evolutionist. What he does see as he studies the laws of nature and the processes of nature is an overall principle of conservation. The law of conservation of energy controls every process. Nothing is now being created. Nothing is being destroyed. And he also sees the law of decay. The second law of thermodynamics says that every system tends to go downhill towards randomness and disorder and decay and death. These are the laws of science. That's what science sees, conservation and disintegration, not innovation and integration like the evolutionist believes. If he's really a scientist and will believe only what he sees, he can't possibly accept evolution. There is not any evidence that he sees for evolution. He believes it. Well, we've gone over the whole list, the gamut from the Bible-believing Christian to the pragmatic scientist and all the shades of belief in between. None of them ought to believe in evolution. And you say, well, how come so many people believe it? Who is it that believes in evolution? Well, of course, most people do. And it's a strange thing. But in looking a little more closely at the reasons why people accept evolution, you find that there are two categories of people that we haven't listed here who believe in evolution. One type of evolutionist is the one who writes the books, who's the leader, who sets the pace, who controls the publications, who runs the establishment, really, the evolutionary establishment, men like Huxley and Dobzhansky and Simpson and Keith and the others that I've been quoting, the leaders of evolutionary thought, almost to a man, are atheistic evolutionists. They don't believe in God. They may have some kind of a pantheistic notion about God. Men like John Dewey consider himself a pantheist, and some do that. But most are strictly non-theists altogether. And to them, therefore, evolution is a necessary belief because it's the only possible way of accounting for the world apart from God. These men are in rebellion against God, and they say so. Julian Huxley says, no supernatural designer is needed. Darwinism can account for every known form of life. We can dismiss entirely, he says, all idea of a supernatural overriding mind being responsible for the evolutionary process. They have nothing to do with God. They're in opposition against God. And they merely reflect the principle of ancient paganism because the ancient pagans were in rebellion against God. Men like Lucretius and Thales and Democritus and others who were evolutionary materialists of their day, they're perpetuated in men like Huxley and others today, and they simply reflect the statement of the Bible, which says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, and who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's Romans 1:28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they have to find some other means of explaining reality apart from God, and the only possible answer is evolution. If one wants to be an atheist, he must be an evolutionist. Now, I know not all evolutionists are atheists, but all atheists are evolutionists. There's no way of accounting for the world apart from God except evolution. All communists have to be evolutionists, and so on. Men who are in opposition to God must go the route of evolution. And these are the leaders of evolutionary thought. But, of course, most evolutionists are not opponents of God. They're not outwardly and overtly in rebellion against God. They really are, but they don't maybe think of it that way. And most people who are evolutionists have a different motivation. And I once was one of these. All through college, I was an evolutionist. And the reason was that it was the easy way. I was an evolutionist because I was a conformist. The reason most people believe in evolution is simply because most people believe in evolution. You believe it because everybody else does, and because the teachers say so and the books say so. And you don't know anything about the real evidence, pro and con, but it just must be true because everybody believes it. And so it's easier to go downstream than to go upstream. And so we're evolutionists because we're conformists. We're not willing either to study, to find out what the facts are, or when we do, to take a stand on behalf of the true facts. And both of these attitudes are, of course, under the judgment of God, particularly for Christians. And before we can really make much of an impact on the world which is committed to evolution, we have to, first of all, convince the Christian world that they should take a stand against evolution, rather than continuing to compromise and mediate and harmonize that which is not capable of being harmonized. You just keep on compromising until finally there's nothing left to compromise. The road to compromise ends in apostasy. And these attitudes are under God's judgment. God says to the Christian, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you. Don't go after this philosophy of uniformitarianism, all things continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation, as Peter says, but rather grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Study. And then furthermore, don't be ashamed. One reason why so many people, particularly on college campuses, are afraid to take a stand against this evolutionary system and there are lots of them that are, is because they don't want to face the ridicule, perhaps the opposition. I've known men to lose their jobs over this on university faculties. I've known students to be denied their graduate degrees over this, and people, Christians, are not willing to face that. But the Scripture says, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of Christ. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, our day is a very close parallel to the days of Elijah, when all of the people of God even had gone after the pagan religion of Baal. And Elijah had to go out, you remember, on Mount Carmel and face them almost alone. And he said to the people of Israel, now if God is really God, you cut out this compromising and follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But if God is God, follow him. And I believe that that's a very relevant admonition to us today. The evolutionary philosophy is the worldview which has deceived the whole world. It has captured our educational system. It's the basic premise in the teaching of every discipline today. Our political institutions, our news media, all run to the domain of the evolutionary philosophy. And it's false. Every criterion and canon of real truth and ethical values testifies that it's false. And so if God be God, then follow him. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then you'll know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, these are hard words, I know, but the Lord apply them as he will to each of our hearts. Thank you. It's been good to be with you this week. The Lord bless you.